Hebrews chapter 9, one or two verses here. First of all, verse 9, speaking about the first tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, but could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the puring of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There are other verses we could look at in Hebrews, but we won't just now. Let's go back to the Old Testament. And let's go back to Numbers chapter 17. At the end of Numbers chapter 17, in verse 12, you remember that you had the incident with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and you've had Aaron's rod that buds. And in verse 12 of chapter 17, the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die, shall we be consumed with dying. And then in chapter 18, as we looked at last week, you have the privileges, you have the responsibilities of the family of Levi, and you have the fact that they're bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel, that they die not. And then we come to our passage this evening, which is Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19 is 22 verses long. We'll read the whole passage. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of a heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation, a water of impurity. It is a purification for sin. Literally, it is sin, or a sin offering, or a purification for sin, as we have translated here. Verse 10, And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, for a statute for ever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. And we'll ask the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word this evening and our meditation upon it. As we've read through the passage, you'll notice that it divides itself into three sections. The first section comes from verses 1 to 10. And really in verses 1 to 10, what we have brought before us is the preparation of the ashes. You've got the red heifer, and really it's not the red heifer itself that is coming into view. Ultimately, it's the ashes. And as a result of the ashes, the water of purification that comes. So the preparation of the ashes, the preparation of the water of purification. In verses 11 to 16, we have the pollution that comes through contact with the dead. Particularly in dead humans. Dead people that is involved here. If you were, for example, to go back to Leviticus 11, as it, well, wherever it is that speaks about the clean and unclean animals, the carcass of an unclean animal would make you unclean until the evening. It wouldn't make you unclean for 7 days. The severity and the seriousness of pollution by dead people is brought before us in this chapter. And then in verses 17 to 22, we have provision made for cleansing. Provision for cleansing. It's an unusual chapter. It's a chapter that the Jews just can't understand. I was looking at Jewish commentaries today, and they were saying basically that we haven't got a clue what this is all about. They were saying it's called an ordinance at the beginning, it's called a precept, because God is telling us to do something that there's no human rationale for. I mean, touching the bone of a man or walking over a grave, there's no hygiene reason or there's no medical reason for uncleanness as a result. And so God's telling us to do something that we can't understand. In fact, according to their tradition, Solomon himself, in all his wisdom, he couldn't understand this chapter either. But then you see, we're at a great advantage over the Jews in general, who don't accept the New Testament, who haven't been introduced to Christ, who haven't come to an appreciation of the work of Christ. For we know that when we read of anything that purifies, anything that has any is at all effective in cleansing from sin, it speaks of the work of Christ. In fact, you don't just need me to tell you that. That's why we read from Hebrews this evening. That's why we're so glad we've got the commentary, the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 9. That speaks about the ashes of a heifer. Speaks about the difference that we have in our day between the work of the heifer that sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. And it could only do something that was outward. And it could only do something that was temporary. You know, every time you had contact with a dead body, you'd have to go through the ritual all over again. and the law and everything about the law couldn't touch the conscience. And we've got a superiority of the work of Christ, where our consciences themselves are purged from guilt. So we've got the letter to the Hebrews, we've got the understanding that these things will speak of the death of Christ. We also have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God whom the Lord Jesus promised would lead us and guide us into all truth. And he gives us understanding. And he helps us to see. And we trust that with the Lord's help that we can look at this passage and come to an understanding of it together this evening. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 2, that it was the responsibility of the children of Israel, the complete congregation, the whole company, to bring, to find out, and to bring the red calf in the first place. You'll see, therefore, that there is one solution for cleansing for all the people. And we see that time and time again, don't we? We could see that in the Passover. Yes, there were many lambs that were picked out that night. But as you can read down the passage, God would have one lamb in mind. He would speak about the lamb. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And so here in picture we have the children of Israel and they're bringing this single animal, this red heifer. Now, I said this chapter was unusual, and it is unusual for a number of reasons. The first thing that's unusual about this chapter, and the first thing that's unusual about the animal that is brought, is that its colour is designated. You'll never, in any of the offerings anywhere else, read anything about the colour. You don't read in the burnt offering that they had to bring a cow that or a bullock that was a certain colour, or a lamb that was a certain colour, or a goat, or so on, and so forth. Only here do we read about a colour. It's to be a red heifer. More than that, it's to be a red heifer without spot, otherwise translated, a perfectly red heifer. Now the Jews go to town on this one, as they do quite frequently. And they have all kinds of stipulations about what constitutes a perfectly red heifer. You see, there's not to be any black hairs in it. There's not to be any other colours in it. It's to be perfectly red. So you know, that's incredibly rare. Out of the countless numbers of animals amongst the children of Israel at that time, there might well have only been a single heifer that met the demands. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of the rarity and the uniqueness of his person. Just as an aside, they've been looking for a red heifer. The Jews, the Messianic Jews who are looking for the re-establishment of the kingdom, they're looking for Messiah to come. They're wanting to get everything ready. And they've been on the search for years to find a red heifer. They've found one, apparently. They've found one that satisfies the criteria they've been looking for a long, long time. But you see, you've been looking for a long, long time. And you've been looking forever to find anyone like the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm reminded of the description of the bride gives in the Song of Solomon. So she of her beloved, my beloved is white, or my beloved is bright, glistening. My beloved is red. White and red and ruddy. The chiefest among 10,000, conspicuous among 10,000. You can pick him out. He's different. He's unique. And here we have brought before us something of the uniqueness of Christ. But not only is that interesting, But the word for red is linked with the word for man. The word for red here is the word aduma or adom in the masculine, and the word for man is Adam. It's the same root idea, it's the same words. But you see here, here's one who's completely man, completely linked with us, the perfect man. You know, it required a man to bring purification for sin. It required the Lord Jesus to come down from heaven to become like us, but different, unique, but like us, perfectly man, so that he could die in our place. But then we could think again of red. We're going to go to town on this, aren't we? We could think of the ramskins in Exodus, in the tabernacle, the ramskins that were dyed red. We could think of how that would speak about the blood of Christ. Think of the redness of blood. It doesn't take much imagination to think of the redness of blood. And again, we think of cleansing that comes. The blood, 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But then when you think of red, there's always different kinds of ideas in Scripture. But then when you think of red, you come again, and you come to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And graphically, as this red, this perfectly red heifer was brought through the camp, there be all these ideas that are all linked together, and they all centre in the person of Christ. That the one who is to bring purification for sin, to bring freedom from the guilt of sin, is the one who would himself become sin. God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was a red heifer. But you'll notice something else. You'll notice that it's without blemish. That's not unusual. Every picture of Christ, every sacrifice, every offering, everything that had anything to do with purification for sin had to be without blemish, didn't it? So only an animal without blemish could picture the perfection and the sinlessness and the purity of the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice that there's something that the condition of the animal is brought before us, upon which never came yoke. Never yoke. There's a similar animal brought in Deuteronomy 21 again to do with death, an untimely death, somebody that's found killed, slain, died in the open field. But an animal upon which has never come a yoke. It's never been put to work. It's never been forced into work. You see, that's what happens with a yoke, isn't it? The yoke is put on, and the oxen are driven to do the work. But the Lord Jesus was never forced. He was never forced into the work that God gave him to do, was he? He was never put to the yoke. Mind you, when you put under the yoke, you're yoked together with something else. The Lord Jesus, the work that he did it alone. There was no one else that could do it with him. But he wasn't forced, he did it willingly. Lo, I come, Hebrews 10, in the bottom of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And he was the one who willingly subjected himself. He was the one who willingly took upon him the form of a servant. He was the one who was willingly obedient to the point of death, and now the death of the cross. It was an animal upon which never came yoke, for only such an animal could be a true picture of the Lord Jesus. A true picture of purification for sin. Mind you, it never says that about any of the other animals either. It makes it an unusual chapter. Notice in verse 3, something else unusual about this. The priest didn't kill it. It wasn't the priest that killed it, it was somebody else. Usually with the sacrifices, the priest had the responsibility of killing it. Well, that's just by the by. But it was also slain outside the camp. Now, all the other animals, all the other sacrifices, they were slain inside the camp. They were slain in the sanctuary. They were slain by the altar. Even on the Day of Atonement, the animals were slain. The animals that were to be slain were slain in the tabernacle. This was slain outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13. Wherefore, Jesus. Let's get it. Wherefore Jesus also, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Well, he wasn't slain in the temple courts, but he was slain outside the city. He was taken alive outside the city. In some ways, this picture of the red heifer is a more beautiful picture of the suffering and the death of Christ than we have anywhere else. So here was one, here was the offering that was taken, and it was taken outside the camp, and it was taken to the outside place. And there it was slain, and that was exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus. So the blood was important, wasn't it? Verse 4, Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times, looking straight towards in front of the tabernacle, he was to sprinkle the blood. Yes, there was the idea of expiation, there was the idea of the atonement, there was the idea of the shedding of blood that was necessary for sins to be purged. We had that in our reading in Hebrews 9, didn't we? But again, there's something else that was interesting and unusual about this chapter. Verse 5. One shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood. With her dung shall he burn. Nothing of this animal went on the altar. On the Day of Atonement, and with the sin offering, the offerings that were taken, you know, the sin offerings where the blood was taken into the holy place, they were burnt outside the camp. But the fat was placed on the altar. On the Day of Atonement, the fat was placed on the altar. This animal, this red heifer, in its entirety, was consumed without the camp. It all burnt. Every single last bit of it. And then something else was taken. This isn't unique. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And these things, we came across them in Leviticus chapter 6, is it, in relation to the cleansing of the leper. Not Leviticus 6, Leviticus 14, verse 6. In relation to the cleansing of the leper, the cedar wood, that aromatic wood that gave off a sweet smell, and the hyssop, that bitter herb, that the hyssop that is related with the purging of sin. Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And scarlet, that worm scarlet that comes from the crushing of the worm, and all of these things together would bring us, as we have considered in the past, something of the work of Christ, something of the bitterness of his suffering, something of the fragrance that comes from him. We'll cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And then you'll notice something else in the following verses. That all those who had anything to do with the heifer, whether it's the sprinkling of the blood in the case of the priest, whether it's the killing and the burning of it, or whether it's the gathering of the ashes together, every single one of them was rendered unclean by what they did. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. On the Day of Atonement, the priest, he would wash himself and he'd come back into the camp. No mention of uncleanness. The man who took the goat, the live goat, into the wilderness, he'd wash himself, wash his clothes, come back into the camp. No mention of uncleanness. Only here is there mention of being unclean until the evening. Incidentally, that's the reason why we've got Eleazar the priest who's doing it and not Aaron. Because Aaron, in his position as high priest, couldn't do anything that would render him unclean. For Aaron, as high priest, is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his glory and in his beauty. In his resurrection glory and beauty, in his position as high priest, there's nothing that can defile him. There's nothing that can render him unfit for service. There's nothing that can render him unclean. And so Eleazar, his son, takes his place on this occasion. And unlike Aaron, he can be rendered ceremonially, at least, unclean. This apparently is a bit that Solomon couldn't understand. How it is that someone can offer an offering that itself is for cleansing and be made unclean by it. I think it has something to do with what the ashes of the heifer and what the burning of the heifer represents. For the heifer, in a sense, becomes sin. And those that handle it, in a sense, become unclean. There is a sense, sometimes, that in handling holy things, it's difficult to get over what I'm trying to say here, but there are some things that are so holy that make you unclean, ceremonially. And it may be that there's something about that here, but it may also be that there's something of the guilt of association that comes through this offering of impurity, this offering that is sin, that is a sin offering, there's a purification for sin that renders the offer unclean. You'll notice later on that the one who takes the water of impurity and he sprinkles the things, that he himself is to be unclean until the evening. But I'll leave that for you to ponder, and we can think later about what answers we might come up with. But let's stick with the things that we can see. Verse 9, a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. A man that is clean. You'll notice it wasn't the soldiers that took the Lord Jesus down from the cross. It wasn't the soldiers that cast him into a common grave. But it was two of his followers, wasn't it? It was Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, although secretly for fear of the Jews. It was Nicodemus that came, and it was clean hands, so to speak, who took him down from the cross, and they laid him in a clean place. They laid him in a new tomb, wherein never yet man had been laid. All see the accuracy of the pictures in Scripture. See the reverence and the care with which the ashes, the very ashes of the heifer, are treated. We'll notice, as we have noticed, verse 9, it should be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation, a water of impurity. One heifer for the whole congregation. One heifer in perpetuity. It's for a statute, verse 10, at the end of verse 10, forever. And so in picture, there's one heifer for cleansing. One death that he died for cleansing forever. Of course, it had to be repeated in the nation of Israel. Of course, there was a time when the ashes of this heifer ran out and it needed to be replaced. But in picture, there is one heifer, there is one death, and it's forever. Of course, when we come into the book of Hebrews again, and we think of the work of Christ, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, get the contrast, get the wonder of it. This man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One means of cleansing, sufficient for all. One means of cleansing that never, these days, now, needs to be repeated. Then we come on to the next section, and that deals with the pollution that comes. It's through the dead body of a person, and uncleanness comes 7 days. You notice the importance about 7 days in Scripture. You remember when we were looking at the Feast of the Lord, you could think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was for a period of 7 days. You could think of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was for a period of 7 days. And you could think of the fact that there are 7 days in the week. And you could think of the fact that this pollution by deadness, particularly human deadness, as a pollution that would bring uncleanness for 7 days. You see, there is that would defile us. There is that would bring impurity. There is that's with us all the time. I'm thinking of the flesh. I'm thinking of the flesh that is dead and remains dead. And we'll always be dead. And so we're free from it altogether. And it brings pollution. And it brings impurity. It brings uncleanness. But there's something else that is dead. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9 spoke about dead works. And dead works in themselves are insufficient and ineffective. They can't bring us cleansing, they can't bring us closer to God. So there's the works of death, I suppose. The kind of works that characterize us in Ephesians chapter 2 or in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. And you'll notice that there's any association with death in verses 14 to 16. It's whether it's in a tent or whether it's outside, and it's whether it's even a bone or a grave. All kinds of ways in which contagion can come. And you'll notice that contagion, particularly say from coming into contact with a grave, is something that can come and you're not aware of it. That's why, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, when speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he'd talk about whited sepulchres. They'd go out with a whitewash, and they'd paint, particularly at feast times, when they wanted the people to be clean, they'd go and whitewash all the graves, so that people could see the graves and they could avoid them. You see, contagion can come so easily. And it comes from contact, and it comes from association with death. It comes to, in verse 22 at the end of the passage, by touching anything that somebody unclean has touched. So somebody unclean has touched something, has made it unclean, someone else clean coming along touches it, and they're rendered unclean. It's confusing, isn't it? Haggai speaks about this in chapter 2 of his prophecy. And he talks about the ease with which contagion happens. How easy it is. And he talks about the fact, he says, listen, he says, if someone who's righteous touches something unclean, does he make it holy? And the answer is no. He says, what about if someone unclean touches something that is holy, touches something that's clean? He says, it's rendered unclean. You see, we have to be very careful with our associations, don't we? You know, if we associate with things associated with death, and that's an awful lot that there is in the world around us, an awful lot. All things to do with the flesh, all things that would pander to the flesh, all things that are not associated with God whatsoever. Our association with unbelievers. Not that we shouldn't associate with unbelievers, but we should be careful in our associations with unbelievers. For you see, our contact with them is not going to make them clean. Although, at the same time, it might give us an opportunity to witness to them in certain circumstances. But we have to be very careful that our association with them doesn't render us unclean. See the difference? We could maybe turn to a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to illustrate this. Where Paul would talk about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? And so on in there. But the associations that we have can bring defilement to us if we're not very careful in the way in which we do them. Holiness is untransferable. Contagion spreads. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again would say, touch not the unclean thing. Come out from them, from among them, and be ye separate. So the Lord is looking for those who are separated, who are living separated lives. Lives that are careful in the things that we go in for, the things that we do, the associations that we have. Well, we can't be out of the world. And that's why there's provision made. That's why there's provision made for uncleanness and for contagion that comes. What is the provision? Well, the provision is the death of Christ and the purification that comes through him. You'll notice. You notice in verse 12. He shall purify himself with it. This is with the water of purification. The water of separation. He shall purify himself with it on the third day. And on the seventh day, he should be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. That's interesting, isn't it? There's a twofold aspect, or a two-stage aspect to cleansing. And you'll notice you can't have the second without the first. You can't have the ultimate cleansing if there hasn't been the initial cleansing. And you say, what's all this about? What's the significance of the third day? Well, to my mind, when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus, and we're thinking about the death of Christ, the third day is absolutely crucial, isn't it? It's the day of resurrection. It's the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And Romans chapter 4, he was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. Those that are associated with the resurrection of Christ. Those who have the resurrection life of Christ. Those who have been sprinkled on the third day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of salvation. It's the day of justification. Well, you can't have ultimate cleansing unless you've been justified. You see, here we are. Here we are, and we're saved by the grace of God. Those of us that have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But we're still in the world, aren't we? We've been saved. We've been justified. If you like, we've been sprinkled on the third day. And we're saved. And we're cleansed. And we're purified. But there's still a period of time left until we're purified and cleansed completely. You see what the picture is? You see, we've got a life in which we still know contagion. We've got a life when we're still fighting against the flesh, and we're fighting against the deadness of the flesh, and the deadness of the world around us, and the deadness of everything around us that would bring us contagion while we're here. We've been cleansed. By the time of our ultimate cleansing, our ultimate freedom from sin altogether is still to come, but praise God, it will come. But it'll only come for those who've had the cleansing of the third day. It'll only come for those whose faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Those who've been sprinkled with the water. Come to verse 18. They shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put there to in a vessel. So you've got this jar, and you've got the ashes in the bottom, and spring water, living water, is added to it. So what's the living water? It's a work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? So unless there's been a work of the Spirit of God in our lives, there's no salvation, is there? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Titus chapter 3. It's by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how salvation comes. It's the operation of the death of Christ and the work of the Spirit. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it, both on the tent, the vessels, and upon the persons, and so on and so forth. And shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. And so there's the sprinkling, there's the water, there's the washing, there's the operation of the Spirit of God that brings cleansing. It brings cleansing in part on the third day, but it'll bring cleansing perfectly and completely at the completion of the 7 days. Aren't we looking forward to that time? Are we looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, who will change these bodies of our humiliation, who will transform them and change and fashion them like unto his body of glory? Are we looking for the day that it does not yet appear what we shall be? But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But listen to what it goes, listen to what John says after that. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So you've got the responsibility that comes in there. The responsibility of keeping ourselves pure in the meantime. Oh, the work is his. The work of cleansing is his. And it's all to do with the death of Christ. And it's all to do with the work of Christ. And there's nothing that we can add to it. But if we've got that hope in him, we're looking forward to the day when we'll be free from sin altogether, when our bodies will be changed, as the preachers have often said in the past. Are we not looking that the change will be as little as possible? Well, the change will be massive. But are we seeking to purify ourselves that we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him of his coming? And so he has the red heifer. One last thing before we finish. You'll notice the seriousness of disobedience. The seriousness of not purifying yourself. Verse 13 says this: whoever touches the dead body of any man that's dead, and purifies not himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. For the vitalness let's coin a phrase, let's make words up, the vitalness of the work of Christ. Oh, the need for cleansing through him and through him alone. Those who aren't prepared to be purified by Christ will not be purified at all. And their portion will be to be cut off from the congregation of the Lord. They'll be cut off from among his people. They will not have a portion among his people. And if this was a gospel meeting, the application is clear, isn't it? That for those that are not prepared to rest on the work of Christ, to put their trust in him, for them there is no salvation. For them there is no cleansing. Their uncleanness is upon them, and it will remain upon them. The seriousness of disobedience. And yet, we have the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Whoever defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, him shall God defile. The seriousness of uncleansed sin in a believer's life. The seriousness of unforgiven sin, of unconfessed sin. We know that the work of Christ has done everything that's necessary. From the time when we were saved, right up to the time, in past and present and future, we know that. But the seriousness of not putting things right. Let's make it our own ambition and our own endeavour that we keep short accounts with God. That we walk in the light as he is in the light. That we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together this evening. We thank you for my word. We thank you for the instruction that there is in it. We thank you for the beauty of the pictures that we find in my word. We thank you, Father, for how they point us to the Lord Jesus. Father, we'd have loved to have been on the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus, no doubt, expounded this passage amongst others to the two who walked with him. For Father, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yet, our Father, we thank you that in measure we've been able to see Christ this evening. We've been able to see something of his perfection and something of the work that he did. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing that is available through his death and through his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, for those of us that are saved. We thank you, Father, that it is the work of Christ and his work alone that has brought our salvation. Now, Father, we do just pray that thou wilt stir us up and help us and challenge us so we might keep ourselves pure. Now, Father, we're conscious that there is much to defile us. There's much to defile within, and there's much to defile without. Now, Father, we just pray that thou'lt help us to see the seriousness with which thou dost view these things. And we pray that it might stir us up and encourage us to live lives that are more like our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together. We're conscious that we can only very adequately expound the scriptures. Now, Father, we just pray that thou wilt just take up thy word and use it for our blessing and for our God building. Bless us now as we go home. Take us home in safety, we pray. We commit ourselves into thy hands as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.